I got a challenge for you guys today. Something we're going to read a passage of scripture that you're pretty familiar with. Some of you who've been in church for a long time will be familiar with the story. It's a favorite in Sunday school, and it's one of my favorite stories too, just because it's so full of supernatural activity. But I'm going to give you a perspective on the story that you might not have thought about before. I didn't think about it a whole lot, but the Lord really sort of bursted through into my heart over this last week as I was meditating on it. And I think it's a challenge. It presents a challenge to each of us about how we exhibit the virtues of God. And nothing like coming to church and having your pastor raise the bar on your behavior, right? I'm telling you what, you come to church, at least you don't have to go home feeling guilty. But you're going to go home feeling challenged in your heart to do things perhaps a little different, maybe make decisions in a little different way. But with this expectation, okay, listen carefully. This is going to be your expectation, I hope, by the time we get to the end, that the way God does it is so much better than the way you would normally do it, that if you do it His way, you will end up with a reward that is more than you could possibly imagine. And God's going to show that to us through this story in the most remarkable way. Paul and Silas are our heroes of the story. And they happen to be, at this moment, as we're getting ready to read, in a Philippian jail, in the jailhouse, because they've gotten themselves in trouble preaching the gospel. Anybody here ever get themselves in trouble preaching the gospel? Hallelujah. Glad to see Davy's hand go right up, right there. Davy is our resident evangelist, man. She is absolutely marvelous. Always handing out tracts to people, talking to people at the supermarket and everywhere about the Lord. And there you have it. She's got some tracts ready to go. And she has gotten into some trouble for preaching the gospel. Well, Anne, I'd love to hear your stories too. I'm sure you have some pretty good ones. I've gotten myself in trouble for preaching the gospel once or twice. Once as a kid, as a young boy, 14 years old, I was preaching the gospel in my high school. And I had permission to do it, and I was handing out tracts. And I had a Bible club I'd started, and I was preaching every Tuesday afternoon in the high school chapel. And I started young. I've been a long-winded preacher ever since. But anyway, it wasn't long before I got myself in trouble, because the devil doesn't like it when you preach the gospel. And anyway, so I brought a little illustration with me today. I don't know, Tammy, you have it in the bag right there. Tammy's looking at my bag this morning, and she says, "Eric, what in the world is this?" She holds it out. And this is what she found in my bag. It's this thing. Okay, wait for it. Here it is. Pause for effect. Here it is. Hold it up. She said to me, this is a size 13. She said, "Eric, what in the world is that?" And I said, "It's a saved soul." Thank you. Thank you for... Hey, come to church for corny jokes, right? Woohoo! It's a saved soul. Listen, we are in the business of saving souls, right? Well, Jesus has done the saving. We're in the business of enforcing that victory all throughout the world and bringing people to the place where they're able to fall on their knees before God and repent and find salvation. Saving souls, hallelujah. You'll never look at your shoes the same way again. But we've gotten ourselves in trouble for preaching the gospel. Paul and Silas, our heroes, are in trouble for preaching the gospel. Here's how it went. They had been instructed by the Lord to get in a boat and head across the Aegean Sea from the province of Asia and what is modern-day Turkey and into Macedonia. And they had arrived at this little town, little port city, and they had moved inland about 9 miles to the northwest. And they arrived at a Roman city called Philippi. And there in Philippi, they looked for a place to preach the gospel. And I just think that, first of all, that's a really, really good thing for us to be doing. Look for places to preach the gospel. You know, that's a point worth writing down. You should take out your Bible right now and take out your notes and everything. Just write down, "I should be looking for a place to preach the gospel." Good stuff happens. Some pretty bad stuff happens too. But at the end of the day, the Lord is exalted and we live this incredible adventure. Just, you know, can I get you guys to be like my kindergarten classes and my little guys at chapel? Can I get you guys to do stuff like, you know, hand motions and stuff? Just put your hand over your heart. Go ahead and say, "I am called to save souls." And now go ahead and say it like you really believe it. "I am called to save souls." You know what? I understand that there's some, you know, we can get caught up in semantics, and Jesus does the saving, okay? Don't get me wrong. You're not doing any saving as such. But the book of James talks about it. He says, "The one who turns a sinner from his error saves his soul from hell. And I think that's just, that's my reference point, and say that you and I go out there and we look for people to tell them about the message that has set us free. God wants to set captives free, and you and I are in the business of going out and becoming that message to the people. So I encourage you to think about that at every opportunity. Where can I find a place to preach the gospel? Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, actually, the guy who's writing the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, they head on down to the river, and at the river, on the Sabbath, they find people gathered to talk about the things of the Lord. It's a small Jewish community, most likely, and not enough men in the Jewish community to make up a synagogue. So they needed 10 men to form an official synagogue. They didn't have that many. So the women were gathering at the water, and Paul and Silas went down there, and they started talking to the women about Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I preached to you about that, and I said, guys, that's a really important thing for us guys to get in our hearts and get in our heads, is that when we meet with women, our thoughts ought to be, how can we lead this person to Jesus? Not, hey, I'm a guy, you're a girl, you're kind of cute, and how can I get you to look at me again? You know, which is a really natural thing for guys to do. Even, you know, it doesn't matter how young or how old we are. We all have that propensity inside of us. But that's the flesh. That's our carnal nature. It's time for us to put that aside and to say, I've been called to be in the business of saving souls. Okay, and I'm not going to look the wrong way. I'm not going to think the wrong thoughts. I'm not going to put myself before Jesus here. So Paul and Silas went down to the water. They started talking to this woman. Her name's Lydia. She is a. It turns out she owned a clothing emporium. She was an import and export, and she was selling very expensive materials and cloth, purple cloth, in the city of Philippi. So she probably had, you know, down in the mall, she probably had Neiman Marcus or one of those others, and she was selling clothing there. So they started talking to her about the Lord. She just, God opened up her heart to receive the message. It was awesome. And they led her to the Lord. They baptized her in the river right there with a bunch of other people. And she invited them to come and live at her house. Listen, while you're in Philippi, don't stay in a hotel. Don't spend money at the hotel. Come stay at my house. If I've proven to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. So the party moved to Lydia's house, and they started sharing the gospel there, and that became, no doubt, a hub for the small group gathering to meet, and therefore the launching of a new church. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Well, as the time went on, don't know, it was days or weeks or maybe a month or two, I have no idea how long it was, they were preaching, and they'd go every day down to the marketplace and then go down to the river and preach there. And great to have a river with running water. You can baptize people as soon as they get saved. Awesome. And while they're doing that, this slave girl comes up behind them, and she's beginning to follow them around. Turns out she's a fortune teller. She's being exploited by men who have taken advantage of her and are using her to earn money for themselves. Same kind of thing happens today, not always with fortune telling, but other forms of exploitation. And just to let you know that God is not okay with that. And God sees it, and in this particular situation, God set that girl free. And I just want you to know that God's in the business of setting people free. He's in the business of saving souls, setting people free. And so Paul and Silas are walking around. This girl is behind them. And everywhere they're going, they're saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell us about how we can be saved. And she's telling them. At first you think, well, that's pretty good advertising. Local businesswoman is, you know, or person in the marketplace recognized probably by a lot of people, is advertising our church, as it were, advertising our message. Listen, whenever the devil advertises anything of yours, you ought to be really, really wary of that. Because the same devil that might say the truth in one breath is going to say a lie in the next, because he's the father of lies. So if you're taking advantage of the devil's advertisement, just get ready for a really, really disappointing fall. Paul and Silas decided at some point, they were like, you know what, we're just done with this. Paul got really annoyed. That was the title of my sermon a couple of weeks ago, Greatly Annoyed. And he turned around, greatly annoyed with this girl, and he said, in the name of Jesus, Satan, just get out of her. He rebuked the devil, and the devil was gone, and she was set free. Awesome, awesome story. Of course, it wasn't so awesome for the guys who owned her. They weren't very happy, because the moment the devil was gone out of her, she wasn't able to foretell the future anymore. That there was a demonic spirit. A little aside here real quick, those of you who like tarot cards and palm reading and all of those horoscopes and whatever, just want you to know that according to this passage of Scripture, that's all demonically inspired, and it's actually accompanied by a resident demon. So if you are into having resident demons, then go right ahead and, you know, move on with all of that stuff. But if that kind of stuff scares you a little bit, makes you think, wait a second, I want God living in me, not some weird demon. then maybe it's time for us to renounce that stuff. If you've ever been involved in those things before, you know, it doesn't matter how childish it might have seemed. Maybe it was just a little Ouija board that you had and you played as kids. It's time to renounce that thing. Get rid of that sucker. Don't give it to your neighbors. Don't give it to your friends. Get rid of it. Burn it. Throw it in the trash. Break it, whatever, and say, you know what? I am done with this nonsense. I don't want demonic influence in my home, in my life. I don't want to read the horoscopes in the newspaper or on AOL or anywhere else because I am not interested in what the devil has to say about my future. I'm interested in what God has to say about my future. And He's given us that in His Word. So read the Word, and God will show you exactly what He has in mind for you. Well, anyway, this girl, of course, now that the devil's out of her, can't foretell the future, so she can't make any money for her owners, and the owners are now just really freaked out, and so they call the city together in an uproar, and they just drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace in front of the magistrates. They say, these guys, they try to come up with some argument that's really going to land these fellas in bad trouble. They can't just say, well, they messed with our you know, fortune-telling slave. They have to come up with something bigger. And they say, well, they're Jews. And, okay, it turns out that bigotry has been around for a very long time. And so, no, they're Jews. They're not welcome here anyway. And you know how it is. The Jews are just a problem everywhere they go. And besides that, these are not just regular Jews. These are like Jews preaching weird stuff. And their religion is not one of the recognized religions. So they came in with a legal argument that was, in fact, a very strong argument against Paul and Silas. Back in those days, you had to be part of a legal religion, a recognized official religion, in order to be able to have gatherings and meetings that were, you know, law-abiding. If you gathered together for a group with a group that wasn't part of a recognized religion, they could accuse you of sedition, and you could be imprisoned and so forth. So your property could be confiscated. So they came with a really harsh accusation, and the city was in an uproar, and basically the magistrates and the praetors and the lictors, they just took these guys and they said, all right, strip them down, beat them, and in front of everybody, just humiliate these guys and then throw them in jail. And that's where our story begins, the passage that we pick up. So they got in trouble for preaching the gospel, which is a good thing. First to a wealthy woman, awesome, she gets saved. And then to this slave girl, essentially, and she probably got saved too, but turned out to be that the devil hates that. So when you go in the business of saving souls, you're going to get yourself in trouble, and that's okay. Bring it on. Because what's going to happen now is phenomenal. Okay, you ready? Verse 25, let's go. Whew, good stuff. Best passage of Scripture. You ready? Ready? Come on. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Stop right there. How many of you like to pray at midnight? Anybody? Some of the more mature members of the congregation are like, yeah, sure, no problem. We could pray at midnight. We don't sleep much anymore. The younger ones who have little kids are like, midnight, forget it. It's the only time my kids are sleeping. I am not praying at midnight. I'm sleeping. At midnight, they were praying. Now, what's worse is they're not just praying at midnight. They're praying in the stocks. They're in the middle of the prison, in the inner room of this prison. Their feet and their hands are in the stocks. Now, if you've ever been to Plymouth Plantation or one of these other places, you've seen the stocks. That's no fun. That is not comfortable. They got you spread-eagled. It's like awful stuff, and you can't move. You can't get comfortable, and it's midnight, and your back is laid open because of all the beating you've received. And what are these guys doing? As you know, you've heard the story before. They're praying and singing hymns. Seriously? Praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, now this is just phenomenal stuff. They're not the first people in the Bible to do this kind of thing. There are others who have worshipped God in the midst of adversity. Now, Job was probably the first one who worshipped God in the midst of his adversity, although it wasn't quite the same kind of... we're not expecting... When you read the book of Job, you don't see the same sort of exuberance. You know, Job is also, you know, very uncomfortable, and he's also laid open sores all over the place, and he's got a lot of questions going on in his heart, and he's very uncomfortable. He ends up praising the Lord, and God turns things around for him, which is a wonderful thing, because it was really his worship that the devil was after. The devil wanted to stop Job from worshiping God. So we've got that precedent that's set in the Old Testament. We're not quite as exuberant as these guys. But then the next one that we have in the Old Testament is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And maybe you remember this story. There's a king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. You ever heard of this guy? Some of you have. And you can read about him. His story is pretty awesome. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah at a rather critical time in the history of the nation. And there were some enemies that came up against him from Moab and from Ammon and from Mount Seir. And these guys were a vicious and violent group that came to just wreak havoc. And it was an army that was like, there was just more of them than you could count. And they've come up against Jehoshaphat and his people. And Jehoshaphat finds out about it and cries out to God, says, "Oh God, what do we do? I'm being attacked by the enemy." So here's the little you know, precedent setting thing. When you're attacked by the enemy, what's the first thing you do? Okay, when you've got the devil's coming against you, and whatever those circumstances are that are the manifestation of the devil coming against you, whether it's, you know, all of a sudden you've got you know, crisis after crisis, and it's financial crisis, or it's health crisis, or it's, you know, or stuff is just going wrong, people are turning against you at work, or you know, everything you've tried to do is just falling apart, and it's just an unnatural, non-normal crisis that's arising. What's the first thing you do? Well, Jehoshaphat shows us what the first thing to do is. He falls on his knees before God and says, "Oh God, what's going on?" and I think that's a pretty natural response. Then he calls everybody to a fast and he says, "Look, we are going to stop doing what we're normally doing." The fast is basically, it's a dead stop. No eating, no drinking, no anything. We're going to cover ourselves with ash and sackcloth, and we are going to seek God's face to find out what we're doing. What are we doing wrong? What are we doing right? What does God want us to do? How do we overcome this issue? It's a really good attitude to have when stuff starts going wrong. Because you know what happens when you listen to God? You hear Him. Isn't that great? So they wait upon God. They call a fast, and Jehoshaphat and his people, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this guy called Jehaziel, who is a minstrel. He's a musician. He's from a long line of musicians going back to Asaph, who was one of the chief musicians in the time of David. And the Spirit of God comes upon him, Bible says in 2 Chronicles, and he begins to prophesy. And he says, King Jehoshaphat and all the people of Judah, rejoice, the Lord is with you. God is not going to leave you in the midst of all of this. He is going to give you the victory. And here's what He wants you to do. You've blessed Him. You've pleased Him. You called out to Him. Now, I'm adding to Jehaziel's words, but basically this is what he's saying. You've called out upon the Lord, and the Lord looked upon you. He saw your hearts. You were beautiful before Him. And like Esther, when she went in front of that king and the king saw her need, he rose up. Well, the same thing is happening. Your king, the King of Kings, is rising up as a protector. He is a jealous God. He's going to protect you. You have appealed to Him, and your beauty has come before Him, and He just loves you. And He's going to stand up on your behalf. So He says, this is what you're supposed to do. The enemy is going to come tomorrow at such and such a time up this pass, and you're going to meet them right there. And when you do, stand and watch the salvation of the Lord, because God's going to fight the battle for you. So you know what Jehoshaphat does? He gathers the singers together. He says, man, these singers are hearing from God. These guys have got a direct connect with God. I'm putting them right in the front of the army. And that wasn't like congratulations, you've earned yourself the privilege of being the cannon fodder. No, this was Jehoshaphat putting God first before any other efforts of his own. He said, I'm putting God first. No, he sends him out. The army goes out, and the singers and the musicians are singing before the Lord. They're making a loud noise. They've got their instruments going. And the Bible says, these are the words they actually say. We praise God in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. There have been lots of commentaries about that, whether it's God's holiness that's beautiful or whether it's the holiness of the people who are offering the worship that's beautiful. And it can be read in both ways, and I think it should be read in both ways. We worship God in the beauty of His holiness, but we also have confidence in His presence because of our holiness. You say, well, that's a bit of a problem because my life isn't all that holy. But I got good news for you. There's a solution to your problem, your sin problem. Go ahead and put your hand over your heart and say, there's a solution to my sin problem. His name is Jesus. Look, if we give our hearts to Jesus and we confess our sin before Him, the Bible says He's righteous and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to set us apart for Him. He is able to keep us without spot, without blemish, even to the day of His return. And that is the awesome nature of this grace of God. So in the beauty of that holiness, which has been afforded to us because we have come to the feet of Jesus, we can now worship God. So they do. They worship God in the beauty of holiness. And as they go out worshiping, this army of Jehoshaphat, just over the hill on the other side, the guys from Mount Seir, just get something stuck in their craw with the guys from Ammon, and they start fighting. And a sword and javelins, and it's just, oh, they're just running at each other and just jabbing and sticking and poking and cutting off heads. And it's wild. I know, that's my favorite thing. I love it. And then it's all kinds of stuff. And then the guys from Moab are like looking at the guys from Mount Seir, and they say, what are you doing? Those were our brothers from Ammon. Oh, and they charge into. Next thing you know, it's just this wild clash of three armies that were supposed to be allied together against the king of Judah. God sets up an ambush for them. And the enemy is just completely destroyed by infighting until there's not a single one of them left alive. Everybody's dead. I mean, I don't know who killed the last guy. He's like, oh, I killed everybody. Now I killed myself. I mean, you know, what's the deal? They're all dead, every last one of them. And the guys from Judah come up over the hill, and there they arrive, and there's this sea of dead guys. No wonder Ezekiel had the, you know, prophetic word of a valley of dry bones. But anyway, you've got this sea of dead people. And so Israel looks at each other, and they're just worshiping God. They're like, God has done it. He has delivered us. Let's go get the spoil. And the Bible says it took them 3 days to pick all the silver and the gold and all the jewelry and all the stuff off of those dead bodies, because there were so many of them. 3 days. Don't freak out about spoils of war, okay? I know we don't live in that kind of a culture anymore, but there's a bunch of dead guys out there that had come to destroy you and your family. Trust me. You'd pick their pockets. Yes, you would. And you'd be rejoicing all the way home. God didn't just deliver you, but he made you rich when he delivered you. Woohoo! Come on. So I don't know about you, but you read a story like that in the Old Testament, and you think in the New Testament it's going to be even better. Because back in the Old Testament, they had some promises, but it was conditional on their own performance. And in the New Testament, we have the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's got to be better, right? Jesus did what we couldn't do. We couldn't make ourselves righteous, but Jesus has come and done that. So if we are submitted to Him and surrendered to Him and given our hearts to Him, we're walking in His glory. I'm telling you. Not only is the devil going to destroy the enemy that comes against you, but he'll allow you to go plunder that devil's pockets and get stuff back. Oh, you guys. So we've got that precedent set in the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we've got this other event that took place in Acts chapter 4. And the disciples were gathered together, the apostles, and they were praying to God. It was after the persecution, the initial persecution, when Peter and those guys Peter and John had gone to the temple, and that guy was raised up. Remember the guy who was lame at the temple, the gate beautiful? And they raised him up. God raised him up and strengthened his legs, and he was leaping and dancing and praising God in the temple. And then the officials were like, what's going on here? You're not allowed to do that. Who's making a ruckus? And, oh, no, it's those Jesus people. Oh, no, not the Jesus people. And so persecution arose, and they put those guys in prison, and then God set them free out of the prison. And then, you know, so there's that whole precedent right there where they were attacked by the enemy, and the enemy was their own Jewish people, but it was the people were under the inspiration, and the devil was behind them, shoving them. And the persecution came against the church. And the church gathered together, and you may remember this in Acts chapter 4, they prayed. And they gathered together in a room, they prayed, they said, Lord, hear the threats against us, hear what these guys are saying, and deliver us from that. Lord, give us the boldness in our heart to remember what this is all about. We're in the business of saving souls. And give us that boldness that we need to not back away, to speak the word at the right time, and not to be afraid of a testimony of you, Jesus, no matter what people do to us. And the Bible tells us that the room was shaken by the Lord. Do you remember that story? It was like an earthquake. God just came in, and he's like, yes, shake it all up a little bit. And good stuff happened. And so we've got that precedent set too. So now, when you get to this portion in the book of Acts 16, you've got to be thinking, Paul and Silas are probably in the back of their minds thinking, you know what, God's going to deliver us out of this if he wants to. If he doesn't deliver us out of it, like those Hebrew boys in the fire, you know, it's okay. If God doesn't deliver us, doesn't matter. He's got a plan. We are committed to his plan. We are submitted to his plan. And we are content with whatever our condition is. God, you're in charge. We're going to worship you in the beauty of holiness because you are worthy. I don't know if they knew what was going to happen next. But what happened next was not what you and I have typically read. We've read about the earthquake that happened, and we say, well, that's God stamping his, you know, he's tapping his foot to the music as they sing. And, you know, maybe that's kind of cute, that's nice. Maybe that's what happened. But I actually look at that and say, an earthquake happened and everybody's bonds were loose. Listen to it. It says, at midnight, they're praying, singing, the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Does it say anything about God opening the prison? No, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't say anything about God. It does not identify that earthquake with God or God's actions at all. Now, we have typically read that as being, well, God just said, you know what? I love you guys so much. I'm so excited about what you're doing. I am opening the prisons for you, and you are free. But I actually don't think so. Imagine that. Now you're listening. Listen to the next verse. It says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Do you think? Okay, wait, before I ask you the question, let me just explain why he was going to kill himself. The Roman prison warden, okay, prisons were all privatized. There wasn't any, you know, it wasn't like government prisons. Privatized prisons, and the guy in charge was probably an ex-army officer, an old retired army officer, and this is the deal that he made with the Roman authorities. He would keep prisoners, they would pay him to keep the prisoners. However, if a prisoner escaped, then whatever punishment the prisoner was supposed to have served, that jail warden would then have to actually serve himself. So if it was a fine, he'd be served a fine. If it was prison time, prison time. If it was beating, beating. If it was death, death. Whatever this guy, the escaped prisoner, was responsible for and what was to happen to him, and if he owed money, whatever, that would fall upon the warden. So this guy gets up and he sees, oh my gosh, the doors are open, the prisons are, you know, everybody's fled. I'm going to kill myself. It's the only noble thing I can do in this situation. If I don't kill myself, they're going to take my family, they're going to take my children, they're going to enslave them. This is a bad situation, so I'm going to kill myself. Let me ask you a question. When God delivers people, is it at our expense or his expense? If God is going to deliver Paul and Silas from the prison, is it going to be at the cost of the life of the prison warden? You say, okay, well, Eric, wait a second. There were a couple of times when God set some people free, like the time Herod had Peter in prison. He opened the prison gates and Peter went free. And in the end, Herod killed the prison guards who were supposed to have guarded Peter. So Peter's escape came at the cost of the lives of the prison guards. Well, we don't actually know that, because Herod said that they were to be executed, but we don't know whether they were executed or not. So we're not quite certain. It just says that he gave an order for them to be executed. Nonetheless, that's not a strong argument. But I've got to ask you this question. The blessing that God brings into your life, is it supposed to add sorrow to somebody else? Are we supposed to get rich while somebody else gets poor because of our riches? Is that righteous and just? Does God deliver me, but you have to pay the bill? You see, there's a question there. There's a real deep question. It's a fundamental value question that you and I have to ask of ourselves. Because sometimes we are faced with the opportunity to get out of jail quick. But it's not what God wants. Sometimes we're in a prison of our own making. Now I'm talking metaphorical prison, okay? Not a real prison, although sometimes that's true also. But talk about a metaphorical prison. I'll give you an example. Years ago, Tammy and I were in a place of indebtedness. We were in indebtedness because we had taken on a mission project that was very costly. Over a period of 2 years, it cost us personally about $50,000 that we needed to borrow in order to make the mission happen. Well, we borrowed the money, and at the end of the 2 years, we were now sitting with $50,000 in indebtedness, saying, all right, we've got to make payments on this now. God, we need your help. Well, you can imagine it's rather a desperate cry. I mean, if anybody's had any school debt, you know, of that amount, and you think, well, God, this is going to be a big hill to climb. Can you please deliver us from this right now? That was our prayer. How many of you have ever asked God to deliver you from financial pressure? Yeah. And a few debts that you might owe here and there. Well, we cried out to God. We said, God, can we have deliverance? And I felt in my heart like the Lord said, sure, absolutely. You got into it for my name's sake. I'll get you out of it because I'm the boss. And I'll pay the corporate credit card, as it were. Don't worry. Be at peace. I'll take care of this. And that was a word we felt we had from the Lord. It was confirmed in many ways. And so we weren't panicking, but there were parts of me that panicked. And every now and then, once in a while, I wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat and trying to figure it out. But at that same time, we had an opportunity that arose. We had, in a couple of years prior to that, we had sold a house. We had bought our first house, and we had bought it for a pretty decent deal. We had fixed it up a bit, put some money into it, and then we sold it when we left to go on a different journey. When we sold it to a couple who had been in our young adults group, some young people who had been, I'd been their youth pastor, well, I had been their worship pastor when they were in the youth group, and then the young adults pastor as they grew up out of the youth group into that. And now they were young marrieds and they had kids and they needed a house. We sold them ours. It was a good deal. When we sold them the house, they couldn't get a mortgage for it because they had really bad credit, both of them. So we agreed to hold the mortgage, and they gave us a certain amount of money up front, $20,000 up front, and then they had to pay basically the minimum payment just for the next 2 years, and they had 2 years to come up with a mortgage of their own. It sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? And here's what we wrote into the contract. We said, if you default on it for any reason, the house is ours. If you can't get your mortgage after 2 years, the house is ours. It's a perfectly legal agreement, drawn up by lawyers. It was very proper and legal and just, and everybody was okay with it. It was well explained to everybody. And we said, we will do you the favor of holding that mortgage for you. And if after 2 years you're not able to do it, the house simply reverts to us. They said, great, let's do that. Well, it turns out that by the time we owed $50,000 on our mission project, the 2 years was rolling to an end with the couple who were in our house. And shockingly, they had not been able to come up with financing of their own to be able to buy the house. So as we got closer to the date, I sent them notification and recalled them. I met with them. I said, guys, you know, the time's coming up, and you've got to get your own mortgage. Secretly, I was hoping they wouldn't be able to get it. In my heart, I was thinking, well, the house has gone up in value. Not only do we get the house back, but the equity in the house now has gone up by about $50,000. And so we're thinking, well, I guess if they can't get it, it's a great deal for us. It will be a wonderful wash. So as the day draws closer, I'm thinking, oh, God, are they going to get it? But, hey, I'm being a good guy. I write to them. I say, come on, time's coming. Make sure. You know the law. You know the contract you signed. So the day comes and the day goes. And I'm sitting there thinking, awesome, great, I can pay my bills. And the Lord says to me, no, you can't. And I said, no, but Lord, I have a perfectly legal contract here. They signed it, they know it, they're okay with it. They're not even upset by the fact that we're going to take the house back. This is your provision. And the Lord says, no, it's not. And the Lord said to me, Eric, how can I give this to you at their expense? That's not yours, son. If you can trust me for true deliverance and wait, even though this earthquake has shaken free your chains, I've got a better deliverance that's not going to cost the jailer his life. So I said, you mean the earthquake isn't from you? And he said, the earthquake is from me, but the earthquake is a test. You can have partial deliverance at great expense to others around you, and it's not going to work out all that well in the end. You're going to have to leave town. You're going to have to run away from town because the prison's open, but you're not legally free. You're just escaping. Or you can wait, and you can get everybody else around you to wait as well and not run for the hills. And you can see the deliverance of the Lord. So Tammy and I, we prayed, we looked at each other, and we said, right, this is it. We're not in this to be debt-free. We're in this so these kids can be followers of Jesus all the rest of their days. So we wrote to them, and I met with them. And I said, guys, take as long as you need. Get the financing. I don't care if it takes you another 10 years. As long as you keep making the payments on the bills, because we can't afford to make them, you make them. Keep making the payments. We'll hold the mortgage as long as we have to until you got it. A year later, they got their mortgage, their financing. They kept the house. Turns out she had MS. She'd just been diagnosed. This young girl, 20-something years old, diagnosed with MS. Three little kids. I can sleep at night. 10 years later, my debt is now only $25,000, at least on that. I have some college loans now, too. But that debt's been cut in half in 10 years by God's grace. You know what? I never felt it. Keep making the payments, just notch away at it, little bits, nicks and stuff here and there. $25,000 has been paid. And the deliverance is a different kind of deliverance. Because you know the deliverance that I was truly, what I was really delivered from was the shackles of anxiety. When we take matters into our own hands, people, we end up doing the wrong thing. And people get hurt. How much do you trust God? Just because the earthquake shakes your chains free doesn't mean you're free to go. They weren't free until the next day. In the meantime, because they were faithful to God and endured through that trial, even when the temptation was there to escape, because they endured and said, "We'll look for the justice of the Lord, thank you very much," God not only saved them, but since He's in the business of saving souls, God saved the whole family of that jailer. And a church was born in Philippi, which was just astounding. You ever read the letter to the Philippian church? Four little chapters of it? Things like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Things like, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those things were written to that church. And that church was born because Paul and Silas were brave enough to say no thank you to the jailbreak and say, no, I want to be delivered because God's done this in justice and everybody wins in the end. Amen. That's the true story. So listen, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You know what is the most miraculous thing here? It wasn't that the prison doors opened. It was that none of the prisoners felt the need to escape. That's the miracle of this story. Let's flip the story back right side up again. This isn't about God breaking chains illegally. This is about God breaking every chain that binds us, not just the physical things. God will keep you in a physical prison if it means the physical prison will result in your spiritual healing. Did you hear what I just said? God will keep you in a physical prison as long as is necessary to effect the true deliverance of your spirit. So don't waste a good prison sentence. Paul cried out in a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light. He ran and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Listen, you have to understand, he wasn't asking what must I do to be saved because there'd been an earthquake. There were earthquakes in the region all the time. Earthquakes had no doubt affected his establishment in the past as well. But what was causing him to fall on his knees before God was because he met people for the first time in his life who really believed God. They believed God enough to say, I will suffer through whatever I have to suffer through with rejoicing, thank you very much, with singing and with praising God in the beauty of holiness because God is in charge and I'm completely confident in that. That's what caused him to say, I want what you have. How do I get saved? I don't know what happened to the rest of the prisoners, but the fact that they didn't run away seems to suggest to me they probably got saved too. I don't know. It's just conjecture, but that's pretty amazing. It's pretty remarkable. So they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Man, it's just awesome. There's a couple of things in that little passage here I want to pull out, draw to your attention. For those of you, these are just little asides, not part of the sermon itself, but just little things that maybe you need to know today. You ever had an argument with people who are concerned the whole idea of Jesus and God being equal? That Jesus is God, not just a God? You ever have that question? You ever have people say, well, theologically, I just don't believe Jesus can be God. God is God and Jesus is Jesus. Well, this passage is one of those proof texts, just in case you want one. Because the author, Luke, writes a sort of a mathematical equation here. He says, this equals that. Look at verse 31. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And in verse 34, he rejoiced having believed in God with his household. So there's the equal sign. Jesus equals God. Okay, simple as that. It's a beautiful one. And real hard to argue against that one right there. Okay. Here's another thing you need to see. This is just a little aside. Notice what the Philippian jailer does. He goes and he washes their wounds. That same hour he goes and he washed their stripes. Here's what happens when we really get saved. When you and I really turn our hearts over to Jesus, we're not looking for quick escapes. We're not looking for, oh God, forgive me for my past. Let me step away from it and never have to deal with it ever again. No, we are, when we're truly saved, saying, God, thank you, you can redeem my past. I've made a lot of mistakes. I thank you, you forgive me for those. And now give me the power to go back and to cleanse the wounds that I inflicted. A Christian doesn't run away from their responsibility because we have an easy out in Jesus. A Christian says, God, give me the courage to go back and to make right what I did wrong. That's true repentance. It's the kind of repentance that Zacchaeus had on the day that he had Jesus come to his house for lunch. And when he met with Jesus, he weep and sobbed like a baby. And he cried out to God. He said, ah, salvation is coming to my household. And then he began to rejoice. He said, oh Lord, today I declare my everything I have is the Lord's. I will return to all those that, from whom I have stolen. If I have taken from them, they, let them come. Let them bring their records and I will return to them four times as much as what I took from them. Now that's true repentance. It's not enough to just say, okay, I'm going to pray the little prayer in church and say, Jesus, come forgive my sins, ha, 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 blah, 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 whatever. True faith is evidenced by the decisions we make subsequent to our confession of faith. If our confession of faith is not supplemented, if it is not, supplement is the wrong word, if it is not, if we do not have, as a result of our confession of faith, an action, a lifestyle that is exhibited, then it's possible our confession of faith was nothing but a quick escape card. Get me out of jail quick. Give me back what I was doing. Let me continue on the path I was on before. Thank you, Jesus. That was cool. I get a do-over. Woo-hoo. What sort of nonchalant attitude is that towards this great salvation? Come, my friends, God's calling us to take heart, take these things to heart. What Paul and Silas were exhibiting for us was Christian virtue. And that's why God got all over this. God wanted to show us through his miraculous intervention that that's the kind of virtue he's looking for in his church today. So be people of faith, true faith. Let's exhibit this kind of faith. Now, so the Philippian jailer washes the wounds that he inflicted. It's a beautiful picture of true repentance. Next thing we know, it's morning time. Verse 35, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, depart, go in peace. And now, at this point, Paul pulls out his diploma. The diploma is a little wooden, it's like a hinged wooden booklet kind of thing that they would carry with them. I don't know if he actually had it, but evidence, there's evidence historically of these things called diplomas. It's like a passport, kind of. And at this point, he pulls out his little passport. He pulls out his civil rights. He says, oh, wait a second, you can't kick us out of town. We're Roman citizens, hello. What? Roman citizens? Let's read. Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Now, what's happening in this portion of the scripture is Paul suddenly saying, hey, you know what? Forget it, man. You mistreated me, and I want you to eat some crow. Is that what he's saying? Actually, no, that is not what he's saying. But it is the human nature. It is in our human nature, when we've been insulted, to want to come out showing that we are, in fact, not what those people said we were, and they ought to have their face put in it, you know, rub the face in it kind of thing. That is not what God wants us as Christians to do. Why does Paul establish the fact of his Roman citizenship at this point? I'll tell you why. Because he's more concerned about the safety of the church that's been planted there than he is about himself. If he had been worried about his own self, he would have declared that he was a Roman citizen right up front. And he would have gotten out of a beating and a night in jail. But because he didn't talk about it until afterwards, we know for sure this is all about the church. He's saying, this is what he's saying to himself. You know what? If they just kick us out of town, the church that has been planted here is going to live under the shadow of this shame, that we were illegitimate religion, that we were beaten and thrown out of town, and people are going to treat Lydia and her household with disrespect. And I don't think that that's righteous and right. And so I want to protect the church from unnecessary persecution. So what we're going to do is we're going to make sure these magistrates know that they made a preconceived judgment and they did not read up on the facts. And as they discover this about themselves and suddenly realize, wait a second, we could be in some serious trouble here, they're going to tread lightly around Lydia and her household and the church will flourish. So my friends, when you are eager to step up for your rights, I want you to ask yourself a question. For whom am I fighting? For whom am I fighting? Is it for my own well-being, or is this for the kingdom of God? And let your answer be a guide. We're strong in fighting for our rights. We're Americans and proud of it. Thank you very much. But your rights are not for you. Your rights are for the well-being of the people around you. So fight against injustice, but not so that you can be comfortable. Fight against injustice so your people around you, the people that you love, the church that's planted there, the kingdom of God, the people who are not yet but will be part of the kingdom of God, so that they will have the opportunity, unfettered opportunity, to come to the feet of Jesus. Fight for those rights. My friends, we know this is his attitude. We know this is what is his motivation. Because when those magistrates come to the prison and they lead him out and they show openly that they'd made a mistake and that Paul is in fact a man of honor, Paul doesn't just leave town. He goes to the house of Lydia. The officers told the words to the magistrates. They were afraid. They heard that they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. My word to you today is this. We're in the business of saving souls. Ask yourself, where can I share the gospel? And when you get into trouble for it, don't take it personally. They did it to Jesus, they'll do it to you. And when you fight for your rights, don't fight for yours. Fight for the rights of the others around you. And when deliverance is an option, choose the Lord's deliverance, not the devil's. So, Father, let your peace be our portion. We confess before you our sins and ask you to forgive us, and we declare before you our faith and say, Lord, we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.